Good morning. Well, we're in the fourth lesson on spiritual gifts, and this is spiritual gifts in Romans, part two. It would be tempting to do some other parts. I must confess, I finally convinced myself to stop in Romans 12, but there could be much more said. Now for my introduction, I'm going to eat a little crow for you this morning, and it works like this. A number of years ago, I think it was 1982, that Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making and the Will of God, was first published by Multnomah Press. And one of the things that frustrated me about that book was that he spent so much time presenting a view that he was then going to reject. And I thought to myself, why bother? You know, just go on and present your viewpoint. Well, this morning I'm going to do what he did, and I'm going to present a view, hopefully not taking quite that much time, but I'm going to present the sort of classic viewpoint and then suggest to you why that really doesn't work out for a lot of people. And it is interesting that Friesen's book on knowing the will of God is very closely related to the subject of knowing your spiritual gifts, because as Paul says, it is as we dedicate ourselves as living sacrifices that we will discern the will of God in our lives, and certainly one of those has to do with the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Why Romans chapter 12? Well, you got to start somewhere. I guess that's probably one reason. We got four texts. But the reason I chose to start at Romans 12 first is because, with the exception of the gift of prophecy, which I've mentally set aside, trust me, I'll get back to that later, but I've set the gift of prophecy aside as sort of exceptional, whereas the other six gifts would be generally accepted by the whole church as what at least people would call permanent spiritual gifts. And so there isn't the temporary debate over these. And you'll notice they're also the gifts that have to do with the very, what I've called meat and potatoes function within the church. These are the guts of church life and church ministry. And so surely they are very, very important. But it's also a text where I think people look at these and they say, now, there's some gifts I can really get my arms around. You know, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, you know, those are sort of mystical things that everybody has their own view on. But you know, when you're talking about serving and giving, I mean, you know, these are rather clear-cut. And so the assumption is I could really understand these. And these will be the simple ones, and so if I can understand what these gifts are, then I can be halfway down the street with my classical view of spiritual gifts. The reality is, as simple as these appear to be, they are not simple at all. And in fact, we will see, I hope, that these are gifts that are very difficult to put your arms around and define in any sort of boilerplate way where we can say, that's me, that's my gift. So we're going to give that a try. In this lesson, I'm going to try to do several things. One, I want to look at the classical view briefly as I understand it, as I perceive it, and then I want to show why there are problems, why it doesn't work for many people, most people, I suspect. And then I want to present my alternative view based upon what I see in Romans chapter 12, and then talk about the implications of that so far as it relates to our spiritual lives and our service to God. So let's talk about spiritual gifts, the classic view. It goes basically like this. I suspect you've heard it before, and it's not really new or novel, but it goes something like this. Number one, I need to study the subject of spiritual gifts in the Scriptures. I need to discern what it is that spiritual gifts look like. If I can get a definition, if I can find a model for that particular gift, then I look at myself and I say, all right, knowing those gifts and looking at myself, where do I fit? So in a sense, you go at spiritual gifts and you have this box of cubby holes that says, you know, exhortation, teaching, and you have all these cubby holes, and now you just figure out which one to crawl in. And you say, that's me, and now that I know what my spiritual gift is, then I can go out and I can seek ministries which are compatible with my gifting. That's the way I perceive it. Now, you may see it and have read it some other way, but that's kind of a simple version. And I think that because it didn't work, a lot of people threw up their hands and just said, I just don't know what to do. And they're spiritual gift agnostics. Now, let's look at what I call problems with the classic view. And I must confess, you know, I was really fearful with PowerPoint that I was going to get myself in a box. And if I did some reshuffling of my cards, I would have to deny what I did. But I quickly went up to my office and reshuffled the cards. And hopefully what you see is what I've got. If it isn't, then I'm sorry. Problems with the classic view. Number one, the classic view is too individualistic. The classic view is focused on me and on my discovery of my spiritual gift. Whereas every text that I look at, spiritual gifts are dealt with in the context of the church. It is a corporate thing. That's even true in terms of ministry. We tend to say to ourselves, now, if I can discover my spiritual gift, then I can go out and I can minister to various individuals. I'm not denying there's an individual component. What I'm trying to say is in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that spiritually gifted men are brought to the body so that the body can be built up for the work of service. So the living out of the life of Jesus, the carrying on of the work of the ministry, or if you want, ministry, that's the job of the church. So that I must see myself in corporate terms. Now, let me see if I can give you an illustration of that. Last night, somebody gave us some tickets to go to the Vocal Majority. And man, it's been years since I've heard that group sing. But I don't know, how many guys are there up there on that stage? 150 guys? I don't know. But it's a large group. And as I observed what was going on, I thought this really fits what we're talking about with spiritual gifts. I think there were two or three men or so, a handful of men, who had solo parts. But I was thinking about all of those other people that were up there. They all were a part of a corporate effort. And I saw as they concluded that concert and they went out and they met performers went out and they met with their family and their friends and so on. I thought of somebody up there saying, did you notice me? Did you see me? Did you notice what part I sang? The truth is you can't. You look there and what you see, if they're doing it right, and they did, if they're doing it right, they're singing in harmony, but they're all singing together in unity. And so what you hear is a total effect. And I fear that what's happening in the evangelical world is we've got a bunch of soloists out there. We're always looking for the solo part, and then they can look and see that. Now, the solo parts are easy. You know that they're singing the melody line, or they're singing this line, or that one. You know where they are. But when you're in concert with a large group of other people, then the individual does not stick out. But it seems to me that the process of discovering spiritual gifts is viewed in a very individualistic way, and yet they're spoken of in a very corporate way. So I think that's part of the frustration. People are looking at themselves as soloists when they ought to be seeing themselves as the members of a large choir. Okay. Secondly, models just don't work. Models, I think people want to go to the scriptures, they want to find a definition for a gift, and then they want to find models for that, and then they want to see how they fit. It doesn't work. Think of the superstars. If you, and I've heard it said when people are teaching about gifts, the gift of evangelism, that's like the gift of Billy Graham. You know what? When I hear that, my inclination is to say, nobody is ever going to say, I have the gift of evangelism. Who wants to compare themselves with Billy Graham, right? You tend not only to compare yourself in terms of the results, you tend to compare yourself in terms of the activity. How many of you have stood in a coliseum and addressed people all over the world? I haven't. Is that what an evangelist is? Is Billy Graham somehow a stereotype evangelist to where he's the one I look at, and if I don't match him, then I must not have it? Models just don't work. Look at Paul. Does anybody want to claim to be gifted in the ways that Paul is? No, we don't. I remember when I was in seminary and taught from time to time initially at Believer's Chapel, and I remember making excuses for myself, and Bill McCrae happened to be the one that was making excuses too. And I mean, here you are, you're standing on a platform that Dr. Walke has been at, you know, and he's doing the Psalms, and you're thinking, good grief, you know, Haddon Robinson, same pulpit, Lewis Johnson, and here's Pygmy Bob up there, standing there, and I'm looking at myself, and I'm saying, I'll never be a Dr. Walke. I'll never be a Haddon Robinson. And everybody can say amen to that. And you know, I'll never be any of that. And Bill said to me, forget that. Forget that. Be what you are. Don't try to be something that you're not. But I think when we pick models, then what we tend to do is want to become clones. And we see, well, this is somebody who personifies this gift, and I need to clone that person in order to manifest that gift. No, you don't. Every single individual is unique in their gifting, in my understanding. And therefore, you can't look at somebody else and say, that's who I need to be. Now, you can learn from that person, but you don't clone yourself off of that person. Okay, thirdly, gifts overlap. I think this is huge. I always thought about spiritual gifts as sort of watertight compartments. And you've got this gift, and you've got this gift, and you've got this gift. But those gifts never somehow mesh or intertwine. But I discovered that it isn't quite that easy. For example, when you look at Barnabas, here's a classic illustration of a guy who, if we ever wanted to see somebody with a gift of encouragement or exhortation, I mean, wouldn't you go to Barnabas? By the way, his name was actually Joseph. Joseph was his name. Barnabas was his nickname. So the church had recognized in Barnabas a gift so prominent, the gift of encouragement, that they nicknamed him after the gift. Now, you got to say, folks, there isn't any question but what Barnabas has the gift of encouragement or exhortation. I mean, isn't that a no-brainer? He has that gift. But if I look at Barnabas's life, even if I have the gift of encouragement, I'm going to be discouraged or depressed or something. And it's going to be very difficult to nail down precisely how that gift operates. Think about Barnabas, and we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter. And you remember it's talking about how the church, the people were so joyful in the Lord that they didn't consider possessions to be their own, but they considered it in a sense to be their resources for the whatever needs were there. And so Barnabas had a piece of property which he sold, and he laid the proceeds of that at the feet of the apostles. Now, I would take it that this was an incredible encouragement. To go back to my point about corporate versus solo work, isn't it interesting that Barnabas didn't sell the property, take the money, and hand it out himself? In fact, the truth of the matter is, so far, somebody found out that he had given the money. I don't think it was Barnabas who asked for a plaque to be put on his pew. I think somehow, by inspiration, it was made known that he did this. But the reality is, when money was passed out by the apostles, they didn't know it came from Barnabas, so his ministry was really an invisible one. But here's my point. When you look, if you froze the frame on Barnabas, his encouragement came through giving. And that's one of the gifts that we see listed in Romans chapter 12. And so what I'm saying is, you may do one thing, but something else is actually the result of it. And so you can't just say, this does this. That's the way I used to think. People used to say, well, you know what your spiritual gift is. You study the gifts and then you learn your gift. And I said, no, that isn't it. And so I thought I'd fixed it. And I said, no, what you do is you look at the results. You know a spiritual gift by the results it produces. But that's not always true either. Because sometimes a spiritual gift produces a result other than what the gift is. So either we would look at Barnabas at this moment and say his gift was giving. Maybe he had that gift too. I don't know. But it was his giving that encouraged. We think of encouragement as somebody getting up to the church and saying, this is what you ought to do, isn't it? And that's not the way it was at that point. Well, that's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul, becomes a believer. He's run out of town in Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem and seeks to associate himself with the believers there. And the believers in Jerusalem said, oh no, we know about this guy. We're not going to associate with him. Barnabas comes along and vouches for Paul, for Saul, and he brings him before the leadership. And as a result of that, Paul is now entered into the fellowship of the leadership in Jerusalem, and everybody is blessed. Now, I don't know exactly, you know, how you label that function, but it seems to me that that was a part of his gift of encouragement. He was encouraging the believers to believe the gospel and that men like Saul could be saved. He was encouraging Saul that he could be a part of the community. He was embraced into the fellowship. And I take it, it was a part of his gift. Acts chapter 11. The church at Antioch is begotten not by known apostles, but by people who went out and proclaimed Jesus because they didn't know they weren't supposed to. Or if they did, they didn't care and they preached to Gentiles anyway. And a church is begotten, and the leadership in Jerusalem said, who is it we can send to encourage this new fledgling church in its faith? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He goes, he is greatly pleased and encouraged as he sees their faith, and through his ministry he encourages them. But that's not enough, because the next verses tell us that he then goes out and looks high and low. It's not just a sort of sends out an email and maybe it'll get to Paul or maybe it won't. It's the same intensive word that's used for Jesus' parents when he's lost, remember, on the Jerusalem trip, and they look high and low to find him. That's the term that's used for Barnabas. He seeks out Paul and he brings him to Antioch so that he may minister. And I'm saying, how do you stereotype all of that? And then later in chapter 11, Agabus comes down, you remember, and he announces there's going to be a great famine in all the world and all Judea is going to suffer from it. And the church decides that they're going to send a contribution. I wonder why that would possibly come to their minds. Don't you think it's related to Acts chapter 4? And Barnabas and his gift of land to meet needs there. And when that money is sent to Jerusalem, who is the leader? It's Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the lead guy in carrying that gift, of course. But my point in all of that is to say, here's a man whose gift is clearly identified to us. And if I looked, or if any of you looked at what he did, and you compared that to yourself, even if you had the gift of encouragement, you'd say, I never did that. Never sold my land in Cyprus. You know, I didn't take on a Saul. And so what you see is that Barnabas is not some kind of a model that we can lay hold of and say, that's me. It certainly is suggestive of the various ways, and I think that's maybe the critical thing for us. Most of us tend to think that exhortation is a speaking gift, and that it's sort of Class B preaching. And if you can't lay hold on the gift of teaching, what you say is, you ought to be doing this, and you ought to be doing that, and you're just going around telling everybody what to do. And that's exhortation. That's not what I see Barnabas doing. So Barnabas is an excellent example of the variety of ways in which that gift can be manifested. But what it says to me is, don't expect that my life and his are going to be a lot alike. All right. I've worked that one to death. But now, gifts overlap. Gifts overlap. Barnabas, we saw 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Paul says that if one prophesies, he speaks to people for strengthening, for encouragement, for consolation. So here's the twist. The exercise of the gift of prophecy produces encouragement. Well, you would think it was the gift of encouragement that produces encouragement. But it says prophecy produces encouragement and these other things. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you see all of those things that the Scriptures have been given to do, to admonish, to rebuke, to instruct, and whatever. And so it seems to me that when the gift of teaching is exercised through the proclamation of Scripture, would you not expect that all of these different things are going to happen? And therefore, it may be the gift of teaching that produces exhortation. It may be the gift of teaching that produces admonishment and correction. So my point is, what goes into the pipe and what comes out of the pipe may not look like the same thing. And here's what I can come to conclude. In 1 Corinthians, I'm cheating. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, there are diversities of effects, Paul says. Diversities of gifts, diversities of ministry, where that gift will be exercised, diversities of effect. I always thought of that only in terms of how successful you were. So if you had the gift of encouragement, encouragement was the result. And you may have a lot of encouraged people or a few encouraged people. People who are encouraged a whole lot or people who are encouraged a little. It seems to me what it's saying is that the exercise of spiritual gifts may actually produce fruit that isn't exactly like the gift. Now, what that all is going to do is it's going to cause you to pull on your hair and to say, well, how am I ever going to make this classic view work where I look at the Scriptures and figure out the gift and then I know what mine is? That's my point exactly. You can't find boilerplate definitions that fit. By the way, Acts chapter 15, verse 32. This is after the decision of the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council has written a letter and they send that letter and these two men, Judas and Silas, who are both prophets. And it says that when those prophets go with the letters and they minister to the people, they are greatly encouraged. So prophecy produces encouragement, and yet encouragement is a gift. And so is prophecy. All right. We got the wrong order. We got the wrong order. What we're saying with the classic view is, first I have to study and I have to understand, and only after I study and understand and know what my spiritual gift is, then I go minister. I don't see that order in Scripture. It seems to me, and that's why I think so many people are stymied in terms of their ministry, because they keep waiting to find out their gift because they're afraid to step out and minister because they haven't figured it out yet. I think the order is exactly the opposite. I think we serve, and then through our service, we discover where God has gifted and enabled us. Point D, I think. E, isn't it? Okay. Everybody does it or should. Here's the thing. I'm going to show you on a chart in a minute. But when you look at the spiritual gifts, and I'm setting aside prophecy again, when you look at those other six gifts, they are gifts which everybody does, including unbelievers. Including unbelievers. Unbelievers teach. Unbelievers give. Unbelievers attempt to encourage. They attempt to instruct. They do all those things. So you have the unbelieving form of all those activities. But if we had the time, we could go through Scripture and demonstrate that every one of those things, giving, encouragement, while evangelism isn't on the list, we could put that in there and say, every Christian is to be doing all of those things. So here's what the problem is with the old classic view. If I say to myself, what am I uniquely doing? You know, what is unique to me? Then when you look at the church, you ought to be seeing the guy or person, woman, whoever it is sitting next to you. They ought to be doing all of these things, these six things. They ought to be doing it. Everybody ought to be doing it. And so in one sense, it's pretty hard to see yourself as distinct if you're looking individualistically. It's hard to see yourself as distinct when everybody's doing the same thing. You're not unique in the sense of the functions that God has given you to carry out. Last point, F, I think. We have a blend of gifts and not just one. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that he wants to come to the Romans and that he wants to bestow some gift upon them. Now, there are those who would say that what he means by that is that he wants to lay hands on them and give them this gift or give them that gift. I'm with John Piper on this one when he says it isn't that. Paul is saying, I think, something like this. God has gifted me in a multiplicity of ways. Would you not agree with, I mean, you may not believe that about yourself, but wouldn't you agree that Paul has more than one gift? And what he's saying is, I want to come to you. I'm not really sure what your needs will be when I get there. But I do desire to minister to you from the gifts that God has given. And so when I come and I see the circumstances, I'll try to minister out of that particular relevant gifting. But there is a multiplicity of gifting that I think is absolutely a part of reality. And you're going to see it, I think, in a moment when I give you a chart to look at. So I think this is Roman numeral 4, another way of viewing gifts in Romans. The six gifts in Romans correspond to six functions that are necessary for body health, body life, body ministry. These are essentials, and that's why I chose to go there first. These are essential to all people. And you see these functions happening in the secular world in its own way. And you see it happening within the church, and everybody in the church is or ought to be doing those things to some extent. But let's drop down to D. These six functions are also spiritual gifts. The things that everybody is to do, God has specifically gifted some people to do in a more dramatic way than others. Okay, we ought to be at my chart. And this is a way of looking at these six functions. Now, bear with me and let me see if I can sort of explain my rationale here. But at least here's what I'm where I'm going. These six spiritual gifts are functions that are necessary for the whole body. And they are necessary for every believer to carry out to one degree or another. So you don't say the gift of giving is not my gift, therefore let the givers support the church. Everybody gives. Everybody ought to encourage. Everybody ought to teach, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Everybody ought to be doing these things in one degree or another. Now, at the bottom, my first chart, what is that, blue up there? Yeah. At the bottom, sorry, Don, if you can't. Like a blind friend, but that's all I could do. But anyway, when you look at that bottom, I almost put that on the chart on the negative side. But as though, in terms of spiritual results, it has no spiritual fruit. But the reality is, there is the Balaam's ass syndrome, where God may use a beast. May I use that term? He may use a beast to accomplish his purposes. And so, for instance, God may work in your life. There may be a financial need, and God may work through an unbeliever to provide in some way that they did not understand at all. But it really, you know, that came from God. So it is possible that something that someone does as an unbeliever may be, can I say, converted by God into heavenly cash for your life. and it may have some spiritual benefit. So I put that in there simply to acknowledge unbelievers do these things. And God may, in some instances, use those activities to bring about the spiritual gain or benefit for others. The second category is the category of all saints, all believers. What you see is in those categories, every believer ought to be doing those things to some degree. All believers ought to be doing that to some degree, but with varying levels of effectiveness and success. Now, let me add this, and here's the twist. Spiritual gifts are supernatural, I'm going to call it class A enablement. Watch this. But there is class B enablement in the sense that Paul has spoken about in Romans 6 through 8 in the sanctification process. Just as Paul said, we cannot be saved by efforts of our own. It's only the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are saved, right? When it comes to sanctification, Paul says, we need to live a different kind of life. The baptism we saw, the baptisms this morning, are saying, I have died to sin in Christ. I have been raised to newness of life in Christ. Paul says, then you ought to live differently. You ought to grow. You ought to be sanctified in your spiritual life. And spiritual gifts are a part of that, but every believer is empowered by the Spirit of God to do spiritual work. And so I am saying, whatever you want to call that, class B spiritual enablement, class B miracle, I don't know what you want to call it, but God works through every believer, through the power of His Spirit, in these ways. But something is unique about those people who are gifted, is there not? Some people are uniquely gifted by God that they are more effective, super abounding in some way, and that's what I'm calling spiritual gifts. But it does not excuse that layer of believers from doing their part or from thinking that God is going to use it in miraculous ways. It's only that there are these people that have these unusual levels of gifting. So when you look at this chart, I don't know what level you want to say. You want to say it's at 6? There's some theoretical line. And that's where this thing gets sticky. There is some theoretical line between the grace enablement that comes to every believer and the special grace enablement, a la spiritual gift, the special enablement that comes to some believers. But it's a hypothetical line, my friends, and I'm not sure that we know where to draw it. And I'm not even sure that we ought to draw it. In the sense that we say, you know, I mean, suppose that you're a 4.9 in giving and gifting is at 5.0. Well, is the difference between a 4.9 performer and a 5.1 performer significantly different? No. No. It's just an arbitrary line. But at some point, it seems to me you have to say, in terms of the enabling that God has given me, these things stick out. And therefore, those are the things that probably ought to be priorities in my life. All right, I threw in the top category, whatever that color is. I threw in that top color and category to say none of us operates up to the capacity that God has given to us. Remember it says that He has given grace to us and we are to operate within that realm of grace. But He says, according to the measure of faith God has given you. So my sense is that every one of us has more capacity than we are utilizing. We are not living up to capacity, and therefore every one of us ought to grow in the area of our gifts and our ministry. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, stir up the gift. Timothy, you got the gift, but you're not working up to capacity. God has given you more grace than you have really seen operative in your life. There's more that can be done. Okay, so those are the, that's one way of looking at it. If we can go to the next slide, you'll see my little line graph. That's sort of looking generically at the church in a more general way. what I'm suggesting to you is, I don't know who this person is, but I just picked numbers to put in there. But every one of us as believers have some kind of a chart. If we could assess, if these are areas that all of us ought to be doing, and if we were able to assess the effectiveness of our ministry in those areas, then what we're going to see is that our life is a mixture of all these things. Some of them would fall in the area of spiritual giftedness, some would not. But the Spirit still works through them. And so what we find, I think, is when we look at our lives, we don't just see a spiritual gift and somehow all of the other bars on the graph are gone. What we see is that all of these are responsibilities. God enables us to do all of them, and some of them better than others. And so when we look at our lives, I think most of us will see we are a blend of these things. We are a blend of abilities. We may have more than one spiritual gift, but in addition to our spiritual gifting, we still have responsibilities and obligations, and God still empowers those. Even if it does not produce exactly the kind of results that will happen in other people. Now, I don't know whether that's meaningful to you or not, but it helps me to quit thinking in a singular way about just one particular gift and to say, this is really reality. This is the way it is. I think I've got one more chart, and all it does is say the same thing in a bar graph way. Yep, there it is. And it's simply saying all of us have responsibilities and different levels of proficiency and performance. We are a blend. Now, let me see if I can wind this all up. What do we do with this in terms of the argument of Romans and the sequence of Romans? Number one, we need to understand that the area of service through spiritual gifts is an extension of Paul's teaching on sanctification in Romans 6 through 8. When it comes to living out the Christian life, when it comes to living life in the body of Jesus Christ and ministry to others, we cannot do it on our own. We cannot do it in our own strength. And spiritual gifts is saying to us, this is the way God empowers dead bodies. Remember, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? To empower dead bodies to live in a way that achieves spiritual, supernatural results. Spiritual gifts are a piece of that package. You may say that it's the service part of sanctification, and it comes through the Spirit, not through the works of the flesh. And it seems to me that we need to be looking very hard then when we're looking at sort of a secular way of going about things, or worse yet, a secular way that's been baptized and thinly given an Earl Shive paint job to look spiritual. That's not, I'm sorry, you non-automotive part people won't get that, but Earl Shive paint job, I don't even know if he's around. It's $39.95, and brother, it starts peeling off next week. It's a thinly veiled effort to look at things that are secular in a spiritual way. And I'm saying that isn't going to work. We are going to be finding ourselves in Romans 7 if we're trying to achieve God's ministry through the power of the flesh. So look at the sequence then of Romans chapter 12. First of all, it's dedicate yourself. Present yourself as living sacrifices. Notice the order. I think many of us are waiting on the decision to dedicate until we know where it leads. And I think the Scripture says you need to dedicate yourself and find out where it leads. We dedicate ourselves to go whichever way God is going to take us in terms of our ministry within the body. Have transformed thinking. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't think God is going to do it the way in which the world does it. And don't have the motivation which the world uses to get people to do it. He says that you ought to think, and you ought to think soberly, and you ought not to overthink. I used to say that we ought not to underthink. It doesn't say that here. It says we ought to think soberly, but the reality is most people, when they start dealing with supernatural enablement, the danger is they're going to start overthinking themselves. Spiritual gifts are not God's way of boosting our self-esteem. Spiritual gifts are our way, God's way, of ministering to others. And when you have a humble mindset, your mindset is to serve, not to be elevated, and not to use spiritual gifts in a way that boosts you. And then he says, do what you're gifted to do. Notice, he does not say, learn what your spiritual gift is. He does not say that. One of the prominent Bible teachers used this text to reach the conclusion that therefore there are no spiritual gifts today. Because Paul didn't tell us to find out what our spiritual gift is, there are no gifts. I would suggest to you there's another way. In fact, if I would be so bold, I would suggest to you there's a better way. And that is, Paul didn't tell us to go through some agonizing search process because it isn't that hard. He assumes, look, folks, if God saved us and he called us and he's perfecting us and he empowers us with his Spirit and he sovereignly bestows on us the gifts that we need, do you think God's going to let us blunder through life and not find them? I don't think so. So I think what the text is saying is, look at the order. No, I didn't say go through some long agonizing process of discovering your gift. He says in verse 9, go to work. Go to work. You want to know what your gift is? Don't say, I'm going to learn my gift and go to work. Go to work and find out what your gift is. So he says, first thing, what are we supposed to do? Love. Oh, that sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we have genuine and sincere love for our brothers and sisters, we're going to want to minister to them. And then he tells us all these things that we ought to be doing, that reach out and minister to and serve other people. So verses 9 and following are the ways in which we ought to go to work. And as we do those things, we're going to discover that God's hand of blessing is going to be in certain places. And we can move ahead. Oh, you know what? Think about this. Stephen, I think some people are afraid that they're going to get into ministry and they're going to find out it's the wrong thing. You know, they're afraid to go out there until they know what their gift is because maybe I'll get in the wrong, you know, the wrong kind of ministry. I was thinking about Stephen in this regard. Acts chapter 6, problem with the care and feeding of widows, right? And so seven men are chosen, seven godly men full of the Spirit. But if you were to look at Stephen at that moment in time, what would you guess that his spiritual gifting would be? I would have guessed administration or service. Maybe mercy. Maybe a combination of those if I follow my own line of thought. What happens? As you work your way down Acts chapter 6, all of a sudden, this man, Stephen, whose ministry was the care and feeding of widows, this man is now the most powerful apologist there is. And he is speaking boldly about Jesus, and nobody can refute him. And so the man who starts out waiting tables ends up being the man who's martyred, and through his blood, the missionary movement of the church begins. And I don't know, I am not suggesting the apostles misplaced him. All I am saying is, you may start in ministry in one place, and God may move that ministry somewhere else. Don't worry about it, and let him make the transfers. Just get involved. Get involved in what you see that needs to be done, and that God is showing you is something that you ought to be a part of. Look for needs and then do something about it. It's just that simple. Look for needs in the body, care for those people, and purpose before God to do something about it and ask God to grace you to do it to his glory and to their good. This is going to sound strange, but I'll say it anyway. Forget about the line between Class A enablement and Class B. Forget it. You know, in all those charts, forget about that line which says, okay, this is, you know, I'm kind of an overachiever in an ungifted area, and this way I'm kind of an underachiever in a gifted area. Don't go there. Don't go there. God will make it apparent in those things, I think, that are your special strengths. He'll make those special strengths apparent. But don't get carried away as though somehow the difference between a 4.9 and a 5.1 is really huge. If God's given you a task to get done, then do it. And believe that as a 4.9, His Spirit will grace you and His Spirit will work to produce spiritual fruit, just like if you're a 5.1. It really won't matter because it's really about God and not about you. Thirdly, this is a matter of grace. Everything's about grace, isn't it? I mean, you know, somebody says, that's the trouble with you Christians. Everything's about grace. Well, it is. That means we can't do it. We don't deserve it. God gets the glory. It's all about grace. And He says that we ought to operate in the realm of grace. Don't do this stuff out of guilt. It's the mercies of God that motivate us, not guilt. Don't let people, you know, somehow give you this dark cloud that if you don't do this, it's going to be horrible for you. Do it because you love God, you're grateful, and you just love to operate in the realm of grace. Fourth, it's the realm of faith. This is all in the realm of faith. Grace and faith, of course, go together. It's the realm of faith, and what I'm saying to you is operate as Paul says to us in Romans. Operate according to the measure of faith God has given. How will that look? Well, I thought of an example this morning. I thought about Abraham. Scripture says that Abraham went out from his country to a country that he did not yet know because he believed God. I want to challenge you and me in this regard. And I would say this, ask God to give you the faith to step forward, to move in the direction that God is pointing you and trust God. He'll get you to Canaan. He will get you to Canaan. Whatever that Canaan is for you in terms of your ministry, He'll get you there. Because of His grace, because of His sovereignty. But what He's telling you is get going. And get going by faith. Purpose before God to give yourself to Him in service. Purpose before God to look around in love and see needs within the body and without the body. Purpose to begin to meet those needs, knowing that God has and will grace you to do those for spiritual and eternal impact. Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Head for that country. Head for that ministry that God has for you. Knowing what you now know, without knowing the whole picture. You don't have a map, but you do have a compass. So get going. That's what God's saying. Father, we thank You for this text. And we ask that You would use it to give us courage and hope and faith. We know that serving You, living out the life of Jesus, is an impossible task. But You've given us Your Spirit. And Your Spirit has given us supernatural abilities. Help us to step forward. And as we do, make it clear what our ministries and what our enablements are, so that we may be faithful stewards. In Jesus' name, amen.